Well, I won't prolong the introduction to Dr. Annual tonight, but just to say, if you were not here this morning for morning worship, and if my opinion matters too, which maybe it doesn't, but I was really blessed this morning. Much helpful instruction, and so if you missed it, I encourage you to listen to it, and maybe if you heard it, listen to it every now and again, especially as we raise our children and we endeavor to stay laser-focused, recognizing the dangers, not just in terms of, well, I'll not say any more. You listen to it, you'll get the idea. But very thankful for that message and just even the kindred spirit that was expressed through that with regard to, as a preacher, you have strengths and weaknesses. And I think I have some understanding of some of my own strengths. I certainly have some understanding of my weaknesses. And when it comes to, say, more aesthetic things, I can see the issues, but I can't always articulate the arguments very well. So I'm very thankful to have had Dr. Annual and him just touching on, not really exploring in any meaningful way, but touching on some of those things and the importance of them in the instruction and discipleship of our children and the life of the church. We're thankful to have his wife and children with us this afternoon as well. Just a word of warning to you. If you're ever invited to the Tomasian household and my wife is feeding you, she may have you sing for your dinner because she had that for the annuals. We had mention of a particular type of singing. I'll not get into all of that, but they were happy to perform at my wife's request, and we thoroughly enjoyed their four-part harmony before. So anyway, we've enjoyed having you, brother. Trust the Lord will bless you as you bring the word.
I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 14 this evening. 1 Corinthians 14. It has truly been an honor and a joy to be here this weekend for the fellowship and for a time around the word. So thankful for the honor and thankful for the opportunity once again to open the word of God this evening. Our theme this weekend has been family discipleship, and in particular, the significance and importance of worship in the discipleship of our children. And as we have discussed these things, and even this morning, hopefully we have seen that all that we've been talking about really is applicable to the whole church. Our understanding of worship, and particularly the formative power of worship in discipling us into mature worshipers, is a need for all of us. And that will be, once again, our topic this evening, answering the question from the Word of God, what kind of worship is it that will actually disciple us in the way that God intends? And I've asked you to turn to what is really the only full chapter in the New Testament dedicated to the subject of corporate worship. There, of course, are many passages that deal with the topic, but 1 Corinthians 14 is given entirely over to when you come together, the context of the corporate gatherings of the church. And we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the whole chapter, but we are going to look at Paul's central argument because I think it does help us dig a little deeper into understanding the nature of what kind of worship will make the disciples that God intends. Paul's argument in this chapter, and we'll read a few verses here in a moment, his argument is essentially that in the context of the corporate gathering of the church, he says several times in this passage, when you come together, he argues that the believers in the Corinthian church should desire the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Look at what he says in verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, here we have a passage of Scripture dedicated to discussion of prophecy in tongues. And these are hot-button issues, and often maybe one of the reasons we don't typically look at this chapter to discern what Paul is teaching us regarding the nature of corporate worship. I believe that the gifts of prophecy and tongues have ceased in our day. And so sometimes we who believe that might be tempted to think, well, then this chapter doesn't have anything to teach us. but far from it. Because the reasons that Paul gives to the Corinthian church for why believers should desire prophecy over tongues in corporate worship, the reasons that he gives for that actually help us to profoundly understand the nature and the purpose of corporate worship. Again, Paul's argument is that when the Corinthian church gathered together, the gift of prophecy, which was divine revelation from God, was a more desirable gift for that setting than the gift of tongues, which was a gift in which an individual expressed praise to God in a known language that he had never before been taught. And it's important as we hone in on the argument Paul is making here that we understand the nature of those two gifts. Once again, prophecy was from God to men. Tongues was from men to God. Prophecy was understandable to all, while tongues were only understandable to the one speaking if no one else in the congregation spoke that language. It's like if all of a sudden I started speaking Russian and no one in the room speaks Russian, you wouldn't be able to understand what I'm saying. Prophecy was a gift for corporate edification, while tongues was a gift for individual expression. And so Paul is arguing because of the nature of those gifts, prophecy versus tongues, prophecy is to be desired in a corporate setting of worship over the gift of tongues. And the central reason that Paul gives in this chapter is very much applicable for helping us understand the disciple-making formative purpose of what we are doing when we gather for worship. Just survey with me briefly through the chapter, and I want you to notice the central reason that Paul argues to the Corinthian believers that prophecy is to be desired over tongues in corporate worship. Look at verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Notice this. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake in tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, notice this, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Look down at verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Look at verse 12. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, notice this, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, if you're speaking in tongues, but the other is not edified. Do you see his concern? Verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And really, Paul's entire argument climaxes in verse 26. How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Here is the main point of the entire argument. Let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, one of the core reasons that Paul is insisting that the gift of prophecy was to be desired over the gift of tongues in corporate worship is that The corporate worship service is meant first and foremost to be a meeting that God has called with his people so that he might speak his words to us for our upbuilding and edification. In other words, corporate worship is not primarily just a time when Christians get together and express praise to God. Rather, corporate worship is primarily a time in which God forms disciples through his word. As we saw this morning in the Sunday school hour, everything about the service is meant by God to build up his people, to edify us, to mature us, to disciple us into people who will worship God rightly in all of life. God deserves a life of worship, does he not? And so one of the primary central purposes of a corporate worship service is for God to form the kind of worshipers that he deserves. This is the purpose of the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave the church pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the New Testament is filled with these kinds of descriptions of the church's purpose and the worship service's purpose to mature the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men," be mature. That's the purpose of the service, is to mature us. Colossians 1:28 says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's why we gather. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is the purpose of the church, to mature us, to disciple us, to sanctify us. And this is the central primary purpose of our worship gatherings on the Lord's Day. We come to worship to be built up by God's word, to be formed into the image of Christ by God's word, to have our affections sanctified anew by God's word. We come to corporate worship so that our responses of worship toward God and even our lives of worship might be shaped by God's word. And so based on that core purpose of corporate worship being the disciplined formation and discipleship of God's people, Paul highlights throughout this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, important principles about the worship service that will accomplish that kind of discipleship. What kind of worship service will edify? That's Paul's concern. Well, Paul argues the fact that biblical worship, in order for it to be edifying to all, biblical worship must be corporate, not individualistic. This is another reason that Paul argued that prophecy was to be preferred over corporate worship over tongues. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." So it has individual benefit to the believer, but he that prophesieth edifieth the whole church, the whole corporate body. When the revelation of God is clearly proclaimed to God's people in words that they can understand, that builds up the church, which emphasizes the importance of recognizing the corporate nature of public worship. Paul's emphasis here, if you think about it, really runs contrary to a way of thinking that has become very prevalent in modern evangelicalism, even among those who are very God-centered in their emphasis of worship. Many Christians today believe that the purpose of the worship service is so that individuals can have a personal experience with God, a very individualistic focus. Now, of course, individual praise and even self-edification are good things. But Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14 that when we gather as the church, our focus ought to be corporate edification, not simply individualistic expression. But second, Paul then tells us in this chapter how that kind of corporate edification in corporate worship takes place. He argues that discipleship in corporate worship takes place through order, not disorder. Apparently, the church in Corinth, the believers there, had similar expectations about corporate worship as many contemporary Christians do. True worship, if the Holy Spirit is really working, will be spontaneous. Too much structure stifles the Holy Spirit. True worship takes place when I am uninhibited with no constraints. Very common thinking in the modern church today, and apparently common thinking in the church at Corinth. But notice what Paul says in verse 33. He is emphatic here. God is not the author of confusion, that is disorder, but of peace, of order. You see, the Holy Spirit of God forms disciples in the context of a worship service in an orderly manner, through orderly corporate worship. This is why Paul says in verse 40, the final verse of this argument, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, we parents use that verse maybe to get our kids to clean their rooms, but really in the context, Paul is saying that about a worship service. In order that the Holy Spirit of God might build us up and edify us by His word, let all things be done decently and in order. This is the kind of corporate worship that will form disciples. It is worship that is intentionally corporate, not individualistic, orderly worship that sanctifies us through the word of God. And so our primary concern in a corporate worship service should not simply be the individualistic sort of authentic expression of worship toward God, but rather our concern ought to be how the service is edifying us, how it is cultivating our relationship with God, how it is directing our focus and our minds and our affections to God and His word and His truth. How God, through the service, is forming us to be the kind of mature disciple worshipers that Scripture commands. And yet, this is not the theology of worship that has come to dominate the contemporary church today. Contemporary church today values authentic experience as the primary goal of corporate worship. The goal of corporate worship is not corporate edification, but rather individualistic expression. The dominant starting point for much of evangelical worship today is not what God has spoken, God's word, but rather what is most authentic to the worshipers. And sometimes it even sounds God-centered. I want to be able to authentically express worship to God. Sounds God-centered. But in the name of authenticity, the starting point is not God's word, but the self. The starting point is not God's word, but the cultural preferences of the worshipers. We often hear today, with a phrase like authentic expression, that worship has to be true to me if it is truly authentic. My natural heart language, my cultural preferences, my musical tastes. In order for my worship to be truly authentic, I have to be real to myself. I cannot worship unless I can do so in styles that are my own, styles that I am comfortable with and that are part of my culture and my preference. In the name of authenticity, worship has become man-centered. But it is not biblical to place the priority on individual authentic expression of the worshipers. No, Paul's emphasis here is that in biblical worship, the emphasis ought to be placed on corporate edification of the congregation as God speaks to us through His word that is read and preached and prayed and sung. Everything about the service ought to mold and shape us into the kind of people who will worship God acceptably with everything that we are every day of the week. Now, this understanding of that central edifying purpose of corporate worship is, of course, important for us all. It ought to affect how we all approach corporate worship, what we are expecting in a corporate worship service, how we engage in the elements of worship. We talked about that a bit in Sunday school this morning. But this understanding is particularly important for how we understand the place of children in our corporate gatherings of the church. Because many Christians view corporate worship as simply an individual Christian's expression of authentic devotion to God, many object to children being present, since what happens in a worship service is not really their authentic expression. Or even with their children who have committed themselves to Christ and are seeking to follow him, they still might say, well, but it's still this stuffy adult music is not really their authentic expression. But as we've seen, corporate worship services are not just expressions of authentic devotion. Corporate worship is meant to form us, and that includes our children. Corporate worship forms disciples. If we want our children to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, the absolute best place for them to be is with us in corporate worship, where worship is meant to form disciples. And so let's dig a little further there into what kind of worship will do this. If, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of the worship service is corporate edification by God through his word, through an orderly service that has been designed to communicate God's word to his people, what will be true of the kind of worship that will form disciples? Well, first of all, the service will be filled with abundant scripture. Paul said to preach the word. He said that when we sing, we ought to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Even our prayers to God ought to be saturated with scripture. Put simply, the kind of corporate worship that forms disciples is corporate worship in which we read the word, sing the word, preach the word, pray the word, and act out the word in baptism and the table. Word-centered worship. Our corporate worship must be filled with what God has spoken, his inspired, authoritative, profitable word. God calls us to worship in a worship service through his word. God reminds us of our sinfulness and unworthiness to be in his presence on our own by his word, by his law. And God declares us forgiven in Jesus Christ through his word. God speaks to us, corrects us, encourages us, teaches us through his word. God invites us to his table and to his throne of grace through his word. And then God sends us out with his blessing by his word. One of the most central, if not most central, characteristics of the kind of worship that forms disciples is worship that is filled with the word of God. But I have heard even pastors say, too much scripture reading in a service stifles the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? The Word of God is what forms us. This is why we place a centrality on the preached Word. This is why we sing the Psalms. This is why even many of our hymns are filled with scripture. It is scripture that will form us and shape us into the kind of disciple worshipers that God intends. But number two, corporate worship that forms disciples will be focused on the whole body of Christ, not just individual expression or performers on a stage. Corporate worship is not reserved for just a select group of people, maybe some musicians who are up on a stage performing for the congregation. This really is, in many ways, if you think about it, a return to the medieval way of worship, in which the professional clergy would worship on behalf of the people who were just mere spectators. No, all believers, Martin Luther stressed, all believers are priests who have full access to the presence of God and who offer spiritual sacrifices to him. This is corporate worship. We gather, as Ephesians 4 tells us, as I read a moment ago, so that we might be built up and matured. And this is not an individualistic sort of thing. Yes, of course, we can and should on a daily basis nurture our individual fellowship with God through personal times of Bible study and prayer throughout the week. But we also need the gathered church for our sanctification where God called leaders equip us, everything in the service is meant to form us, and where every member of the congregation participates in the ministry of building up one another. Again, unfortunately, in much contemporary worship today, congregational participation is minimized. And it's often the case because of an emphasis on performed music on the stage. Like clergy in medieval worship, musicians in contemporary worship have taken on a sort of priestly role in the service. Even the term worship leader encapsulates the idea that the musicians are the ones who are sort of leading us into the presence of God through music. This has resulted in worship becoming mostly what the praise team does on the stage, rather than the active work of the people. Again, yes, we must have a personal relationship with God. We must personally express our worship to God, absolutely. But that relationship is always presented in Scripture as corporate. It is the corporate body that draws near to God in worship. Many members being built into a body, as we read this morning, into a temple, a dwelling place, a habitation for God by the Spirit. So our worship, the kind of worship that disciples, is filled with the Word of God. The emphasis is on the whole body actively participating. And number three, the kind of worship that will form disciples is a dialogue in which God speaks his word to us, and then we respond with expressions that have been formed by his word. Corporate worship is not a monologue. The service, as is often the case in many churches, ought not just begin with 30 minutes of us just singing to God. That's a monologue. A service like that is just filled with individualistic performances. But the purpose of the service is not then actually creating a dialogue in which we hear from God through his word and then we speak back to him. That's what's important for the cultivation of our relationship with God. In corporate worship that is a dialogue, God speaks first through his word and then his people respond. Worship does not begin with us sort of calling God down or inviting God to join us. No, worship begins with God's word, with God's call for us to draw near to him. God is the one who initiates worship, and then we respond with appropriate expressions of praise and adoration and confession and commitment to him. This is why it is so important in our worship that we recognize that it is God who is initiating what we're doing. This is his service. It's not our service. We're not performing for him. That's the essence of pagan worship, in which a pagan is trying to get the God's attention, like the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. No, this is God's service. He has called us. He has invited us to draw near to him through his Son. And we come on his invitation, not of our own merits, not because we are in any way good, but simply by the merits of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then when we hear God speak to us through his word, through the scripture readings, even through songs that are filled with God's word, then we respond to him. But even our responses of worship ought not be based on the natural, authentic expressions of our hearts that are often in need of sanctification, but rather our responses should be framed by the word of God. Framed by the kinds of expressions that God has ordained for us in his word. This is why even the best prayers and songs are filled with scripture. God gives us language and models for us the kinds of expressions of worship that are most pleasing to him, that give him the most glory, and that sanctify our hearts. Fourth, disciple-making worship services will be shaped by the gospel. In the Old Testament, God established a structural pattern for corporate worship, and it's a pattern that continues even on into the New Testament. Often God would describe these assemblies of worship as memorials, which means more than just a passive remembrance of something. A memorial, biblically, is an active reenactment of God's work on our behalf such that we are formed by it once again. As we talked about this morning, it is a covenant renewal service. It is shaped by the gospel. God speaks to us, reminds us of his holiness, and then he speaks his law to us and reminds us of our sinfulness, like we did this morning in the service. But then we hear once again a renewed proclamation of forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ. Once again, we are renewed in our love for God and our thanks for God for what he has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of worship, just like we experienced this morning in the service, this is the kind of worship that is formed and shaped by the gospel. Again, as we talked about this morning, this is why we sometimes describe the service as covenant renewal. We are renewing our gospel vows to Christ, and thus we are being formed anew by the gospel again in the worship service. This is worship that is formed by the gospel, and worship that will continue to disciple us by the gospel. But then fifth, understanding corporate worship's primary purpose to be the forming of disciples will also profoundly affect the kind of music that we use. This point has become quite difficult for contemporary Christians to grasp, since we have really, in our broader culture, lost an understanding of how music actually works and what music actually does. But if we understand the purpose of corporate worship to be the formation of disciples, that will also influence the kind of music that we choose. Music embodies an interpretation of what we are singing. It shapes and forms our perception of the words that we are singing. Even the poetry itself does that. But when we add music, that then expresses an interpretation of the ideas that are present in the lyrics. It's like a tone of voice. If you were to ask me, "How are you doing?" and I were to answer with the word fine, that's the content, how I say that word is going to present an interpretation of that word that then shapes your perception of how I'm actually doing. I could say, "Fine." Or I could say, "Fine." Or you say, "How are you doing?" I could say, "Fine." Right? My tone of voice presents an interpretation of the word that affects your perception of reality. And that is how music works. All of the rich complexities of music, melody, harmony, rhythm, texture, timbre, dynamics, tempo, density, all of what makes music music, works together to musically embody an interpretation of the ideas that are expressed in the lyrics that then shape our conception of those ideas. So it's not neutral or unimportant. If you think it's unimportant, then the next time your teenager speaks disrespectfully to you, remember that how we say something or how we sing something matters. And so the critical question we must always ask about a particular artistic expression that we intend to use in worship is this: does this work of art, does this musical expression contribute to or actually hinder the discipleship of God's people in the way that it expresses truth? These are important questions that we need to ask. This will affect the lyrics of our music, to be sure. We want to make sure that what we are singing is theologically and biblically accurate, but also the music itself and how the music is performed. When worship is understood as disciplined formation, as discipleship, then music is selected and performed in a way that modestly supports truth and sentiments that, as Paul says in Titus 2:1, truths that become sound doctrine, that fit with sound doctrine, that accord sound doctrine. If our goal is to form mature worshipers, And we need to make sure that we are not working against that, even with the music that we are choosing. If the goal of our corporate worship, as Paul so clearly articulates here in 1 Corinthians 14, is edification, then our music must be edifying, both the lyrics and the musical forms that fit with that edification. And so how do we do that? I'd like to ask you to turn to one more passage this evening, Titus chapter 2, and I want to illustrate the kinds of questions that we need to be asking about those aesthetic elements of our service, like music. Titus chapter 2. Throughout Scripture, the kind of maturity that we are after is described with particular clear phrases, things like sober judgment. That's what we want to form. Self-control, respect, reverence, dignity, steadfastness. And this is one of those texts. Look with me at Titus chapter 2, at the kinds of things that Paul is arguing, or Titus is arguing, excuse me, ought to be communicated in the context of corporate worship. What are those things? Look at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become such doctrine. Okay, so what are those things? What are those things that a church ought to be forming within the congregation that become sound doctrine? Verse 2. That the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. So pause for a moment. If we want older men in our church who are sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience, then our worship music must be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Look at verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. If we want older women who are, that phrase becometh holiness really has the idea of reverence. If we want older women who are reverent, then our music in worship must embody reverence. Verse 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If we want young women in our churches who are discreet and chaste and good and sober, then we need to make sure that every aspect of our worship services, including these aesthetic aspects like our music, be discreet, chaste, good, and sober. Verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. If we want young men in our congregations to be sober-minded, then our worship music ought to be sober-minded. We could continue. There's descriptions throughout this text of the kinds of qualities that churches ought to be forming within their people. And the point is, if we want to form those things, it's not just about teaching these things to the mind, although that's important. It's also about embodying these kinds of things in the way that we sing. And look at the whole goal in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the goal. If our corporate worship is going to edify believers to live sober, righteous, and godly in this present world, then everything about our corporate worship ought to be sober, righteous, and godly. This is how Scripture describes our end goal. And if we want to accomplish that through corporate worship, then this is the kind of corporate worship that we ought to be striving after. This is the kind of worship music that we ought to be striving after. The emphasis in modern worship today is we want music that will help us to lose control, that will help us to be uninhibited, undignified in many ways. But that runs very contrary to the kinds of qualities that the Bible itself emphasizes as the nature of Christian maturity. Reverence, dignity, self-control. These are the kinds of doctrines that we ought to be teaching, and these are the kinds of qualities in our lives that we ought to be striving after. And this brings us then to the heart of the issue. If our goal is the maturity, sanctification, holiness, and discipleship of God's people, then we need to make sure that everything about how we worship embodies those kinds of qualities. But we have in our day and age two competing theologies of worship in many churches today. One that characterizes corporate worship as a time in which believers meet with God at His invitation so that He might speak His word to us, sanctifying our minds and hearts, and so that we might respond with appropriate affections toward Him. Affections that are being sanctified. That is covenant renewal, reverent worship. But on the other hand, there's a dominant theology that characterizes corporate worship as a time in which we come to have an individual, authentic, emotional experience, which is largely accomplished through musical stimulation. And so here's the thing. If our goal is discipleship, it's not enough to write that on paper as our mission statement and say it through words. If our goal is maturity and yet our worship is immature, what are we going to form? If our goal is that people be discipled by the Word of God and yet we have no Word of God in our worship, how are people being formed? We may say that we have a biblical theology of worship that prioritizes the discipleship of our people. But if music prioritizes emotional experience, what are we really forming? We may say that our worship is congregational edification of believers, but if our music is individualistic performance, what are we really forming? We may say that we are trying to form maturity within our congregations, but if our music is immature, what are we really forming? This is why all of these aspects of our worship service are not just about cultural contextualization or individual preference. What is at stake is the very maturity and discipleship of the people of God. Yes, we want to be able to authentically express appropriate affections to God in worship, but those expressions must be formed by the Word of God. Unfortunately, immaturity seems to be the goal in much of what we call worship today. Childishness is characterized by demand for immediate gratification. Childishness is characterized by being easily swept up and tossed to and fro. An inward focus on my authentic emotional experience is inherently immature. Immature music and worship fosters immature Christianity. But mature Christian manhood, which is what Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14 call for, if that is the goal of our church gatherings, then we ought to be thankful for, as I hope you are in this church, and fervently protect and preserve the kind of worship in which everything about the service cultivates maturity, cultivates holiness, cultivates a true love and devotion for God that is appropriate to His holiness and His greatness and His sovereignty. The kind of worship in which the entire body, the whole body, from the youngest to the oldest, are being formed and shaped by the Word of God. This is what we ought to be after. It is something that is very quickly waning in our churches today. And so I pray, I'm so thankful for a church like this, for many churches that still exist around the country and the world that prioritize disciple-making, mature, reverent worship. But I pray that this message tonight will recommit us all to it. There are so many voices today who are calling us away from this. There are so many allurements and temptations that are calling us away from this kind of mature, covenant renewal, reverent worship. And so let us recommit to this. Let us be thankful for this. Let us actively engage in this kind of worship. knowing that God has called us to this. He has invited us through his Son. He has invited us to hear his word and then to respond with joy and thankfulness in our hearts to this kind of worship through his word that is meant to form and disciple us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have called us into your presence that we might commune with you. And we acknowledge that we come not of our own initiative and not on the basis of our own merits, for we are sinners and we regularly break your law. But we praise you that through the blood atonement of your Son, Jesus Christ, we are able to draw near and that you continue to sanctify us and disciple us through your word as we gather for worship. We thank you for the powerful impact that this has upon our children, that they might come to Christ and be discipled and sanctified and matured to be godly followers of you. Help us to long for these kinds of gatherings each week on the Lord's Day. Help us to be thankful for them. Help us to actively engage, eager to hear you speak to us through your word and eager to respond with appropriate affections as we pray and sing. And let us once again recommit ourselves to a kind of worship that is regulated by your word and that sanctifies us and embodies the kind of reverent, sober, appropriate qualities that characterize a mature follower of you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.